Ancient Greece was a beautiful city. It was a place that had marble columned streets and marble buildings all over the place. I'm going to show you some slides that we had from last week, some photos, and I'm going to add some new ones to it, primarily to help set the stage of what we're going to be talking about here this morning. Last week we showed you the first one. It shows you the street of Ephesus. It is pretty incredible, the columns that line the road. This particular shot shows you the portion of the street that's just plain dirt. The next slide shows you the Ephesus street again, and the street had columns, but this time you see a portion of the street that is also paved. It had marble flagstone pavement. As I looked at that road, I thought to myself, it would have been really cool, been really great to have the opportunity to go and walk along that street. I mean, wouldn't that have been interesting to walk along that street with the magnificent columns when they were new, when they weren't broken? That would have been really something spectacular to see. The next slide shows you what's referred to as the Agora, or the business section. That place would have also been a really interesting place to have been at with its columns and to see the place when it was crowded with people. The next shot shows you the Ephesus house. The Ephesus house was a place of beauty with all of its multicolored brick sides. The Ephesus house also had, interestingly enough, indoor plumbing. That's the next shot. And you can see a pipe there in the corner. It's quite an interesting place. It had indoor, watch this, plumbing. What kind of running water did they have? I don't know if they had running water or not. We suspect, we believe that they did. But it would have been interesting just to see what kind of technology they had. You know, sometimes we think that because we have toilets and we have sinks and we have pipes running into our house and we have running water, sometimes we think that we're really sophisticated. That's what we think sometimes. In reality, they had the idea before we did. And all that we've done is that we have put it into metal pipes, be it galvanized pipes or be it PVC or plastic or maybe it's copper tubing. Whatever it might be, they had the same basic thoughts that we've had, and they actually implemented some of it earlier. The next shot shows you public restroom. I've used public restrooms, but I'm not sure I would care to use their public restrooms. It lacks a little privacy. But you know, again, they had the idea. The next shot shows you a theater. You saw this theater before. It was a theater that could seat roughly 24,000 people. It was built into the west side of what was referred to as Mount Pion. I think there's another shot of the theater as well. If you look at it from the bottom and looking straight up, that's quite spectacular. And what we're going to see in a little bit, two of his companions were standing in front of that theater. Just imagine what that place must have been like when it was packed. And just imagine standing at the bottom of that when there was an unruly crowd in the theater. And that's what we're going to see later this morning, is that there was an unruly crowd. And just imagine how intimidating that would have been. Unbelievable place. Every time I think about Ephesus and I think about the marble buildings and the marble columned roads, I just can't help but think about how many people wanted to live there. How many people enjoyed visiting the place? It was a place of beauty. It was a place of elegance. I mean, it's hard to see today because of all the ruins, but yet you can get a glimpse. You can get an idea of what it probably was like. Just imagine people might have wanted to come because of the indoor plumbing, the technology, or maybe they wanted to come because of the culture. But I'll tell you, there were probably people who might have decided to come just because of the religion itself. The next chart shows a photo from last week actually dealing with Artemis's temple. Did you know that Artemis Temple was also the religion of Diana from the Roman perspective? And it turns out that the religion of Artemis or the religion of Diana was the most popular religion in the Roman Empire before Christianity arrived. It had 33 shrines littered across the empire, all the way from Spain, all the way to the east side of the empire. I mean, it was really a significant religion. It had its influence across the empire. At the center of the religion was the temple in Ephesus. The temple in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world we pointed out last week. It had 127 columns, and the columns were roughly 60 feet tall. And there should be several pictures of that. And the next chart will actually show you a person standing at the base of one of the columns. And just imagine a canopy across the columns that would cover this temple. I mean, it was a huge place. I mean, no wonder it was one of the seven wonders of the world. But who was Artemis? Who was this person? Artemis was a guardian of Ephesus, at least the Ephesians believed. She was the goddess of childbirth. She was believed to be the daughter of Zeus, and Zeus was the chief god. They also believed that her image fell down from heaven, fell down in different places throughout the empire. Artemis was believed to possess powers. On her crown and on her girdle and on her feet were some letters, and they were referred to as the Ephesian letters. They were actually monograms, and the folks believed that if you could recite the monograms, they were like a charm. They possessed power. And if you did it right, you could direct the power. You could actually make things happen. Each May, interestingly enough, in this religion, they had a festival, and it was a festival to Artemis. There were, in this festival, 31 statues of silver and gold. Only one of them was gold. All the rest of them were silver. And the gold one was Artemis herself riding on a horse, having a bow and an arrow. The shrines were taken from the temple of Artemis, and some priests carried these shrines, and the priests were themselves eunuchs. In this religion, there were also some priestesses, and the priestesses were ladies who engaged in sexual ecstasies with the worshipers. And during the ecstasies, the worshipers, as they were involved in these sexual orgies, they were supposed to shout, "Great Artemis of the Ephesians! Great Artemis of the Ephesians! Great Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they were to repeat it over and over and over and over again. In our last study, we saw that the Ephesians were given to the occult. We even saw that there was a college or a school where they taught how to do witchcraft. They taught the occult. They also taught Platonic philosophy. Ephesus was an interesting place. Ephesus was dominated by the occult. There were idols everywhere, but they did not understand that their idols were not gods. You're going to see in our study this morning that they actually believed these idols were gods. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he writes the following words in verse 19. He says, "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." They did not understand that the idols weren't gods. They didn't understand that the power behind the idol was really a demon. They did not understand that. And so we shouldn't be surprised this morning as we go through our study and we see the decadence of the society. And we see exactly what they did in terms of their lifestyle. I mean, it was amazing when we just think about the religion, when we think about the culture. In every place where there is religion, the religion influences the culture. And the culture of that day reflected the beliefs of the people who were in Ephesus, and that's true everywhere in almost every country where you have a very strong religion, and that was true in the city of Ephesus. When Paul came to Ephesus, the light of the gospel pierced the darkness, and the power of God was displayed. People were healed, demons were cast out, and the people, they saw new things. They saw things they had never seen before, and they heard the word of God, and the people believed in Jesus Christ. Last week, we saw that the Ephesians believed. And last week, we saw that their minds were changed. And what ended up happening is that they gave their heart to Jesus Christ. Not only did they give their heart to Jesus Christ, but they, watch this, they gave up the occult, they gave up their parades, they gave up their culture, they gave up the sexual orgies, and they gave up something else. Just look at Acts chapter 19, verse 18. It says, "And many, also those who had believed, kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. We made the point last week that the 50,000 pieces of silver, if we translated that to today in our money, that would be $2.9 million. These folks, they really changed their life. They believed in Jesus and they changed the way that they were living. They really did. Significant change. They gave up their culture. They gave up their preferences. They gave up their desires, their emotions, their lusts, their evil desires. They threw away valuable documents, probably incantations. Documents probably told them how to take the monograms that were on the feet and the crown and girdle. Incantations that they once believed would provide them the things that they wanted, and they found out that Jesus would do it for them. When we come to verse 21, where our study is this morning, we find Paul planning a journey. And here's what it says. And now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. What these two verses tell us very quickly is that Paul had planned to go to Macedonia. The predominant city in Macedonia was Philippi. Then he wanted to go to Achaia, and the prominent city in Achaia was Corinth. And then he wanted to go to Jerusalem, and then eventually he'd make it to Rome. That was his plan. Well, little did Paul realize what was really going to come, verse 23. Now, about that time, we assume that that means just a little bit after Paul made these plans and decided to hang around, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Every time I read that statement, the way, I just like that. Did you know that those of us who are Christians who really are committed to following Jesus, we are following the way? I mean, God defined the way for us. Scripture tells us the way. Scripture tells us how to live the life. That's what Scripture is given to us for. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration, right? And it tells us all the reasons that Scripture has been given to us, and part of it is how we can live our life. The way, I just like that, the way. We are living the way. At least that's what we're supposed to be doing. Verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Verse 24 is very interesting because what it tells us is that there's a man by the name of Demetrius. We're told that he's a silversmith. In fact, more than likely, he is the leader of a guild. He is a leader of a guild, or the guild is a bunch of craftsmen that come together to help him make these silver shrines. And what we're told at the very end of the verse is that business used to be really great. In fact, the Greek word there for bringing is in the imperfect, and it says that business used to be really wonderful. I mean, business was wonderful. He kept making silver shrines and made silver shrines and made silver shrines of who? Artemis. He had a going business, and he had to have craftsmen who helped him. Apparently, he was the salesman. Not only was he maybe the leader of the guild, but possibly he was a salesman who helped people acquire their shrine of Artemis. Verse 25. And these craftsmen he gathered together with workmen of similar trade. So not only is he going to gather some people together who help him build his silver shrines, but he's also gathering some people together who are involved in other trades. And said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And what Demetrius now is doing is he's saying, look, the silver shrines are the core to our economy. They're the core to our business. We understand that today with all that's going on in our country. And that's what he's talking about. He's saying, guys, first of all, you got to understand, you know, we're all together. We're all helping build these silver shrines. And by the way, don't forget that this is the core to our economy. This is the core to our business. Verse 26, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands, they're not gods at all. You can see the problem. What's happening is that business is starting to disappear. Demetrius is a schemer. He's not stupid. He sees that business is starting to slip. Business used to be good, but not since Paul showed up, because people now are starting to abandon the worship of Artemis, and they're not buying shrines anymore. They're not buying silver shrines of Artemis anymore, and they have a problem. And Paul is telling people that gods made with hands, they're not gods. That's really great. Hey, they're not gods at all. Just unbelievable statement. They're not gods at all. These people, these Christians, they love Jesus. And you know what they did? They loved Jesus and they stopped acting like the culture. They became different. And problems started to emerge. Problems started to come. Later in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, in fact, I invite you to turn there if you would. It's just a few books away. Keep your hand there in Acts and we're coming back. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul writes to them later and Paul makes the following comments. He says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You know what Paul is doing? Paul is reminding them that when they were involved in the worship of Artemis, they were involved in some lust. They were involved in some things that weren't right. They indulged the desires of their flesh and their mind. They were children of wrath, as Paul says. These folks, they came out of a really terrible situation. The best statement that Demetrius said was that gods made with hands were what? No gods at all. It reminded me of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20. If you want to turn there, you can. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20. Isaiah's writing. God's directed him, and he makes the following statement. He says, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Did you know that idols can't save? In other parts of Isaiah, he talks about a man, he goes out and he takes some silver and he pounds it with a hammer on a fire and he makes his God. Or he takes a piece of wood and he carves his God and then he takes it and he bows down to it and he worships it and he prays to it. Did you know that idols made out of metal and stone and wood, they can't save? Then in verse 21, near the end of the verse, Isaiah makes the following statement. And he's quoting God. He says, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. God says, there is nobody else. Your idols, they're demons. The power behind the idols that seems to make them real is nothing but demons. That's it. And so Paul was dead on. Idols were not gods. Gods made with hands are not gods at all. And you can just imagine what that did to poor Demetrius. Verse 27. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. You know what this guy's worried about? Not only is his business declining, the temple is losing respect and Artemis might be rejected. That's his worry. But I tell you, I think that the thing that really was driving him was that the business was decreasing. He was losing his money. Isn't it interesting? I mean, if it hadn't been for the fact that the business was starting to suffer, there probably wouldn't have been any problems at all in Ephesus. Just think about it. Just think about it for a second. It's not good enough that a Christian believes. It's not good enough that a Christian believes and stops involving himself or herself in the culture. It's not good enough that they hold to what they believe that the Bible teaches and start living a holy, righteous life. The world's upset if we stop buying their stuff. And that was true here in Ephesus. We see the same thing here in our culture. It's not good enough for us just to believe what we believe. Our world wants us to be just like them. They want us to accept their standards, their moral absolutes, whatever that might be. In reality, there aren't any moral absolutes. They're moral awash. That's the best statement. Our world wants us to be like them. That's what Romans chapter 1, the end of the chapter, verse 32, says. They want us to be just like them. Gets more interesting, verse 28. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" It was a chant that occurred during the sexual ecstasies. I mean, it's interesting that they started repeating this thing, repeating it over and over and over again. You say, how do you know that they're repeating it over and over again? Because the word crying in the Greek is in the imperfect, and it implies that they're repeating it and repeating it and repeating it. I mean, this is developing into a riot. Verse 29, and the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. And we have a photo of the theater, and I'd like you to see this, just a blanket there. That's a little closer picture of the theater. It's really amazing when you see up close what the seating looks like. It looks like some of our stadiums. Our stadiums are actually patterned after the great Colosseums back in Rome and Greece. Just imagine, it says here in verse 29, and they rushed into the theater, and they were dragging Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. They couldn't find Paul, so they grabbed two of Paul's companions, and they dragged them into the theater. And they're trying to hold Gaius and Aristarchus responsible for this thing. Verse 30, and when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. In the Greek, the two words it says not let implies that there was strong resistance. Apparently, Paul really wanted to get into that theater and to help defend his companions. But the disciples wouldn't let Paul. Apparently, they were unsuccessful because verse 31 tells us, and also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him, repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. And the word urge is in the imperfect and implies that they kept trying to encourage Paul not to go in there. So disciples of Paul, Asiarchs who were friends of Paul, and everybody's trying to encourage Paul not to go into the theater because there's a riot. This is a mess. The Asiarchs, by the way, were elected officials. There were 10 elected officials in the province. And apparently some of these folks were Paul's friends. And so these folks salvaged Paul. Verse 32, and then some were shouting. And again, that's in the imperfect. It implies they were shouting and shouting, with shouting one thing and then some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know the reason for why they had come together. I mean, this is a really incredible story. Demetrius has accomplished his goal. Demetrius wanted a riot and he's accomplished it. Verse 33, and some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander. The best translation for the word concluded really has the idea of instructed or advised or informed. And so the better understanding of this would be is that some of the crowd instructed or encouraged Alexander to actually come forward and to try to provide a defense to the assembly. So let's read the whole verse and we can understand a little bit better. Some of the crowd then instructed or encouraged Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. So Alexander, he gets thrust forward. He's going to try to, instead of Paul, he's going to try to be the guy who helps bring calm and peace to the assembly, verse 34. And when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them, all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" This place has gone nuts. Just shouting and shouting and shouting. They rejected Alexander. You say, why did they reject Alexander? Well, because the Jews didn't worship Artemis either. Not only did the Christians not worship Artemis, but neither did the Jews. So it was a mistake to put Alexander forward. It was a mistake to put him forward. Neither Paul nor Alexander were able to bring calm. Paul, because friends and Asiarchs wouldn't let him. And Alexander, because he was a Jew, verse 35. And after quieting the crowd, the town clerk. Now, the town clerk was an official, an elected official, who represented the province of Rome. He probably arrived in a robe. He was a legal person. He had weight. And you're going to see that he has a significant amount of authority. So, verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from heaven?" You know what this guy does? He's very slick. We don't know whether or not he really believes an image fell down. Some people have said, well, it was a meteorite that fell down. Well, we don't know. Nobody knows what fell down. Nobody even knows if anything fell down. But what's pretty clear is that this guy is trying to placate the crowd. This guy is playing to the vanity of the crowd. He says, "The guardian of the temple, the great Artemis, and of the image which has fallen down from heaven." And then he goes, verse 36, "So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen are with him, have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly." What the town clerk is basically saying is, he says, look, there are legal ways to handle this, and the way you're handling this is not legal. That's his point. Verse 40, "For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot." I don't think they're in danger of being accused. I think they are in a riot. He's just being nice. He says, "For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." You say, well, who are they going to give an account to? Rome. The Roman Empire, sitting in the city of Rome in Italy. And he's basically saying, he said, look, if there's a riot here and things go really bad, there is no way we can defend your action and potentially cause Ephesus to lose their status of freedom. Ephesus was a free city in the Roman Empire. And if they got out of hand and they botched it and they messed it up, they could lose their freedom as a city. Apparently, that's what the town clerk is implying, is that trouble can come if a real, true riot occurs. Verse 41, "And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly." This guy had power. This guy had power. He was able to dismiss the assembly, and he did. Chapter 20, verse 1. By the way, chapter 20, verse 1 should be a part of chapter 19. "After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia." So Paul finally left. What an interesting account. The Ephesians, they were surprised by the power of God, and the word of God was sharper than any two-edged sword. The kingdom of darkness was being infiltrated by the kingdom of light, and the kingdom of darkness was suffering defeat. The Ephesians believers, they gave their hearts to Jesus. They gave up the occult. They gave up their parades. They gave up their culture. They gave up their sexual orgies. They gave up their idols. And you know what else they gave up? They gave up acceptance by their culture. That's what we see here. Culture rejected them. They were a blight to the culture because they weren't buying anything. They weren't buying any idols, and the economy was suffering. They had lost the respect of their culture. It's not much different today. Sometimes in our culture, I get a little concerned when I see different groups of Christians becoming political. Not to say that we don't have a right in our country to vote as we want or to say what we want, but I think there are bounds to how we do that. There's no reason for us to take our finger and stick it in their eye. There's no reason to do that. They're already offended by our faith anyway. They're already offended by our life anyway. I'm not saying that we need to be quiet. I just think we need to understand that our primary calling is not political, but evangelism. Our primary calling is to share Jesus Christ, not about trying to get somebody to vote for Obama or McCain. Our real call in the Christian life is to share Jesus. That's our real call, and to live the way. Because trouble's going to come anyway, and we've seen that all through the book of Acts. Everywhere that Paul has gone, trouble has followed him. Paul has been 3 years in Ephesus, and finally it caught up with him. Trouble will come. We don't have to go looking for it. It will come. It will come if we are faithful to live the life. This account here that we read this morning was written to Theophilus. That's what the first verse of Acts tells us. It was written to Theophilus. I was asking myself this weekend, I said, Lord, why was it written to Theophilus? Sometimes the purpose of the passage just falls together. I call it the point. I mean, what is the point of the passage? What is the purpose of the passage? Why is this passage written for us? There is a reason for it. And I was struggling this week, all week long, and I kept saying, Lord, what is it? What is it? What is it? And last night, Saturday night, I was getting into bed and I was praying and I was saying, Lord, what is the purpose of this passage? Why did Luke write this book? Why did he write this account and send it to Theophilus? You know why he wrote it? So Theophilus could know that the Christians didn't start the riot. The Christians, they didn't start the riot. They weren't responsible for the riot. They just believed. They just believed and they lived the life of the way. That's all they did. It was a culture who didn't like it. It was a culture who didn't like what they did. I can just imagine what the rumors were that were going across the Roman Empire, saying that Paul and the Christians were causing all this trouble. And Theophilus needed to understand that Christians didn't do this. It was a culture. The culture did not like their impact. The culture didn't like what they were doing. Did you know that Romans chapter 1, verse 32 tells us that the world wants us to be just like them? It tells us that the culture wants us to be just like them. Or how about in John chapter 3? I'd invite you to turn there if you would. Turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 19. John chapter 3, verse 19. Jesus is talking. He says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Darkness doesn't like light. And this morning, if you are a Christian, you are light. Your light may not be glowing very much, and some of our lights may be glowing a whole lot. But I'll tell you one thing, the darkness doesn't like it, whether it's a little bit or a whole bunch. Darkness doesn't like it. And they didn't like what was going on in Ephesus. They didn't like what they saw. They didn't like the impact on their culture. Look at John chapter 12. John 12, verse 46. Jesus is talking. He says, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. This morning, if you're a Christian, you're not in darkness, you're in the light. And the world doesn't like you. The world doesn't like you, either a little bit or a whole bunch. It depends on how much you are shining. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. At the very end of the book of Acts, Paul is talking about his journey along the Damascus Road. And he recites how Jesus met him. And in verse 18, he tells us exactly what Jesus told him he was supposed to be doing. Paul was supposed to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of who? God. I mean, the whole reason for the gospel, the whole reason for Paul's ministry, the whole reason for what we're to do is to bring people from darkness into light and from the dominion of Satan into the dominion of God. That's the purpose, and that was what was going on in Ephesus, and trouble broke out. And we shouldn't be surprised that that happened. But you know what's really wonderful? Is that Paul later in the book of Ephesians, in the letter to the Ephesians, he writes to these people. After he left and he went to Macedonia and then Achaia and then Jerusalem, and somewhere along the way, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. I want you to see a passage that we talked about at the end of November. And Paul tells them how to cope in this world. The first three chapters of Ephesians are all about doctrine. And the last three chapters of Ephesians are all about instruction about how to live the life. And there are two key parts in these three chapters. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, we read, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." We saw during our studies at the end of November that when a person is filled with the Spirit day after day after day, that's called walking in the Spirit, what we end up with is we end up with victory in the Christian life over sin. We are able to, watch this, we are able to put the deeds of the flesh to death. That's what Galatians 6, verse 15 and following tells us. It tells us that we are able to have victory over sin in our life. And that's what the Ephesians were doing. I find it interesting. Why did Paul write this to the Ephesians? Because they were in a really difficult spot. They were in a gorgeous city that people would love to live in, and little did people understand the evil behind the city. People didn't understand the wickedness in the city, and they needed to know how to live the way. They needed to know how to do that. And so Paul tells them how to be filled with the Spirit. And what we said back then, in fact, I'd invite you to get the CD and see exactly what we had to say, but it's pretty simple. Confess your sin, ask God to take control of you, and be in the Word of God. That's basically the bottom line. But you know, this isn't the only thing Paul talked about. He was telling people how to have victory over their flesh. And then you know what he does at the very last chapter? Then he talks about how to have victory over the dominion of Satan or over Satan in the evil way. We call it the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Talks about the girdle of truth. It talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Talks about having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Talks about the shield of faith. Talks about the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and prayer. Those are all key things that help us in our warfare with the evil one. But you say, what do those mean? Well, the first one, the girdle of truth, just means pretty simple, just be truthful. Someday when we get into Ephesians, we get into a study of Ephesians, we'll go through in detail and explain and amplify exactly what all this means. But bottom line, be truthful. In the book of Psalms, it tells us that a man of integrity speaks truth even to his own hurt. Be truthful. One of the keys to fighting the evil one is to be truthful. Tell the truth. Don't be partially true. White lies are lies. Lies are lies. It doesn't matter what color they are. Next statement, be holy. Being filled with the Spirit helps one be holy. The next one is, are you saved? It's a question. You can't have victory over the evil one if you're not born again, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You need to have faith with God. You need to have assurance that you are, in fact, the child of God, that you belong to Him. And this morning, if there's anybody here who isn't sure that you belong to Jesus and you want to belong to God, come up afterwards, would you? Just talk with me. I'd be glad to talk with you. And then the next one is to spend time on the Word of God. And finally, is to be in prayer. That's what constitutes the armor of God. That's what it's all about. God called them, and God has called us from the kingdom of darkness, and He called us into light. This morning, I'd like to encourage you, share the light and live the life of the way. Let's pray.